Good evening, church. Good to see each of you here tonight. Some of you look a little tired, but I bet it's a good kind of tired. We appreciate all that you've done this past weekend, and I just want to take an opportunity now to once again tell you how much we do appreciate all of you that contributed in any way to the success of this past weekend, for those of you who hosted Aggies in your home, to those who provided transportation, those who provided food, cooked the hamburgers, who prepared desserts and decorated the fellowship hall. Really do appreciate what each of you did to contribute to the success of this this weekend. Also want to thank, especially thank Scott Shepherd for what he did in coordinating the events of this weekend. Also want to just say, also here in the beginning, I thought I might get another night of rest, but I did get some good rest and spiritual replenishment as we went on the retreat last weekend and then on to the ACU lectures. And I appreciate very much the opportunity to be a part of that time of spiritual refreshment. Tonight, we're going to continue our series of studies on Simply Jesus, Red Letter Answers to Life's Big Questions. We began this series a couple of months ago, and throughout the course of this series, we've just been asking, what did Jesus say about this? What did he say about that? What did he say about a variety of topics? And tonight, we want to ask the question, what did Jesus say about that little three-letter word that begins with the letter S? Of course, I am talking about sin. What did Jesus say about sin? It's not an easy subject to talk about. For example, I heard the story of two brothers who lived in a small town, and they were pretty well known for their wild and sinful lifestyles. They were adulterers and profligates and drunkards. And one of the brothers passed away, and the living brother went to the local preacher, and he said, "Listen, I need you to preach my brother's funeral. The whole town is going to be there, and I know that they're going to be wondering what you're going to say. And I want you to say that my brother was a saint." He said, "I'm prepared to give you and your church $1 million, but you have to say that my brother was a saint." Well, obviously, the preacher had a very delicate moral dilemma on his hands. And the day for the funeral came, and the church building was packed with all of the townspeople. The preacher stood up beside the coffin and he said, "The man before me here today was a profligate and a drunkard. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." We see, with some professions comes the difficult task of having to share very difficult truth. Coaches know that with that profession comes the hard task of having to say to a young man or a young woman, "I'm sorry, you worked very hard, I know, but you're just not good enough to make the team. Maybe next year." The doctors have those occasions when they have to go into the waiting room and look the patient in the eye and say, "I'm sorry, the test didn't come out like we had hoped." Sometimes police will have those occasions when they have to call parents at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, "Come get your child. He's in jail." And see, part of the responsibility that comes with some professions is having to say some very hard things. And so it is with my profession. I mean, when you are a preacher, if you're going to be honest with the Word of God and honest with people, then there are those times that you have to say some things that are potentially offensive. And it's a great temptation in preaching to do all that you can to avoid those kinds of subjects. There's just not many preachers today who are like Peter Cartwright, well-known preacher of the 19th century. He was asked to speak at a church, and he went there on a Sunday morning. The church building was located in Washington, D.C., not far from the White House. And on that particular Sunday, word got out that Andrew Jackson was going to visit. Andrew Jackson, of course, was the 7th president of the United States. And so the elders, they pulled Cartwright aside because they knew he could be very, very blunt. And so they said, "Listen, the President of the United States is going to visit us today, and so please, please, just be very careful in what you say." Well, the time came for the sermon, and Peter Cartwright stepped up to the pulpit, and these were his first three sentences. I understand that President Andrew Jackson is in the audience today. I have been asked to be guarded in my remarks. President Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. Now, that's not the kind of start that often gets you invited back to many churches. But you know, after the service, Andrew Jackson found Peter Cartwright. He shook his hand. He looked him in the eye and he said, "If I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." You see, when you make a list of preachers who are not afraid to say things, hard things, even if they're very difficult to hear, you have to put at the top of that list Jesus of Nazareth. See, he was unwilling to avoid potentially offensive messages because he never ducked an opportunity to tell people the truth. And so Jesus talked about sin. He talked about it a great deal. But we don't do that so much anymore. We come up with all kinds of euphemisms and polite little labels in order to avoid calling sin what it really is. There's a classic book written years ago by Carl Menninger, famous American psychologist. And the title of Menninger's book was Whatever Became of Sin. And I just want to read to you one little paragraph from that book. He wrote, "In all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now is rarely heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles? Sin with a great big I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty of perhaps a sin that could be repented, repaired, and atoned for? Is it only that someone may be sick, or stupid, or criminal, or asleep? Wrong things are done, we know, but is no one responsible and no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Well, today, sin is mainly found on dessert menus. About the only thing sinful anymore is a great big piece of chocolate cake with extra icing. Why are people afraid to use the S word? I would suggest to you tonight that it is because the concept of sin is inevitably linked with the idea of judgment. Judgment of self, as the Holy Spirit convicts the heart about sin. Judgment from others, with whom we desperately want to belong at all costs. But most importantly, judgment from God. Why? Because if there is such a thing as sin, then that means you have to believe that there is a moral absolute out there that was put in place by a higher authority. And we're not so sure we want to buy into that. And so we don't talk much about sin. But we have to come back to the fact that Jesus did. He talked about sin often because he was convicted that there is a moral absolute and there is a higher authority, and every person must ultimately answer to God. And so listen to what the Scripture says. Luke chapter 13, you may want to turn there. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all of the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now that kind of talk is offensive to the world. It certainly is politically incorrect. But what if Jesus was telling the truth? What if it is true that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? What if we have all rebelled against the holy God to whom we're going to one day have to answer? I think we might do ourselves a service tonight to take a look at some very radical views about sin, views that were taught by Jesus Himself. The first one is that you had better take sin seriously. I had better take sin seriously. And the Bible consistently teaches that all of us have what I'm going to refer to tonight as the readiness to sin factor. Now, this readiness to sin factor often needs only the slightest provocation in order to express itself. Theologians might call it the flesh or the sinful nature. But for our purposes this evening, I'm just going to refer to it as the readiness to sin factor. And the Bible says that every one of us has it. And in order to prove that to you, let me just ask you this question. Have any of you parents had to give your children private sinning lessons? The answer is no. You don't have to coach them into sin because all of us know how to do it. We all have the readiness to sin factor, and Jesus knew that that was in people. And He knows that we're all just one provocation and one temptation away from sin. So Jesus said radical things about taking sin seriously, about doing whatever we have to do to take action in order to deal with our sin. And He said that for two reasons. Number one, to keep us from influencing others to sin. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 6, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would have been better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." Now, that's pretty strong preaching. I know some of you here tonight travel a great deal and you spend a lot of time in airplanes, and you know the speech that the flight attendant always gives just before takeoff there. And not one time have you ever heard the flight attendant say, "In case of an emergency landing in water, be sure to grab the millstone from under your seat and hang it around your neck." Jesus is using a very graphic metaphor here, and He's saying it would be better to suffer a very shameful and degrading death than to stand before God knowing that you have influenced somebody to sin. And that causes me to think seriously and soberly about my example and about what my influence is doing. Jesus was radical when He says, be careful, very careful about influencing people to sin. But He was also radical when He said, I want you to do whatever you've got to do to deal with the sin in your own life. And so listen to the next few verses in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning of verse 8. He said, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Now that's radical. And it is offensive. But Jesus said, when you're talking about sin, I don't counsel gradual, cautious action. I think you had better do radical surgery. Do whatever you have to do. It is better to limp into heaven than to leap into hell. I think I've told some of you this before. Years ago, the ABC Evening News did a piece on a rather controversial work of art. It seems that an artist had placed a shotgun in front of a chair. And he attached the trigger of that gun to a timer that was set to go off sometime in the next 100 years. And the way you were to appreciate his work of art was to sit in that chair and to place your face directly in front of the barrel of that gun. And the amazing thing is that people stood in line in order to have their moment to sit in front of the gun. And I can only assume that they must have thought, well, you know, it won't go off in my minute, so I can play with it. And I can only assume that those who read what Jesus said about sin and continue to trivialize and play with their sin must think, well, you know, God's wrath just won't go off on me. But listen, friends, if God would not spare His own Son, if He would not spare His own Son on the cross, then who can escape His wrath? I mean, if His own Son, whenever He bore our sins in His flesh, cried out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And the clouds turned dark. How can any of us say God doesn't take sin seriously? This is what Jesus said in Matthew 13 when He was talking about the end of the world. He said in verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." There's not going to be a hint or even a suggestion of sin in God's presence. And so Jesus says, you do whatever you have to do to extricate yourself from sin and to untangle yourself from sin. It may come at a high price, but it's worth it. Take sin seriously. Get radical and avoid it. But now, what about sinners? Does that mean that we should avoid sinners too? See, that's the second truth about sin that Jesus taught, and it seems almost contradictory. Because Jesus says, first of all, we should take sin seriously. And then He says, secondly, we should treat sinners graciously. Treat sinners graciously. You see, the one who spoke so harshly about sin was the same one who was frequently called the friend of sinners. And if you ask Jesus, why do you hang out with sinners? Then He would readily admit that He was on a search and rescue mission for the lost. So in Mark chapter 2, for example, whenever they accused Him of hanging out with the wrong people, He said in verse 17, look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus consistently taught this truth to His disciples, that they should always treat sinners with grace. And the two reasons for that. Reason number one is because of our own need for forgiveness stops us from having the right to judge others. And so Jesus said in His parable, Matthew chapter 18, it's like a servant who is forgiven $500,000 from his master, and then he goes out and he wrings the neck of a fellow servant who owes him a measly $50. In other words, God has had to forgive you so much. Who are you to go out and judge and be unforgiving of anybody else? And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, God will not forgive yours. And so one reason Jesus said that we need to treat sinners with grace is because that's exactly what we need from God. But the other reason, and maybe the main reason, Jesus said, I want you to treat sinners graciously, is so you can be like God. And so you can become an imitator of God. Because God has an absolute passion to be united with the very ones who rebelled against Him. It seems paradoxical that the same God who hates sin passionately desires with passion to be reunited with sinners. But He does. So notice what Jesus said, or listen to what Jesus said. We don't have PowerPoint. So listen to Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. Jesus said, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus came to change our view of God. He came to show us that God passionately longs for sinners to come home. A number of years ago, Billy Graham was driving through the great state of Texas, and he was pulled over by a police officer for speeding. And the police officer said, well, I'm going to have to take you to court, and he did. And the judge spoke to him as he appeared there before the bar, and he said, guilty or not guilty?
And Billy Graham said, "Guilty, Your Honor. I was driving too fast." And the judge slammed the gavel down, and he said, "That'll be $100, $10 for every mile over the limit." And after he slammed the gavel down, he reached into his pocket, he pulled out his billfold, and he said, "And I'm going to pay your fine." And then he took Billy Graham out for a steak dinner. And Billy Graham said, "That's how God treats repentant sinners. He pays their debt, and He pours blessings on them besides." Why? Because God loves to receive sinners. He loves to welcome penitent people back home. And that's hard to understand. It's hard to reconcile sometimes. How can God hate sin so seriously and love sinners so passionately? How can He show mercy without contradicting His justice? And the best answer I can give you is to just remind you, they brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery. And they said, "This woman is a sinner. She ought to be condemned. She ought to be punished. The law says that we should stone such a person. What do you think, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "Okay, whichever one of you is without sin, then let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And the Scripture says they all walked away, from the oldest to the youngest, until no one was left with Jesus except for the woman standing there alone. And Jesus turned to that woman and He said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus replied, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." The only one who would have been justified in condemning her was Christ. And yet He refused to do it. There's two important things that Jesus said. First of all, He said, "Leave your life of sin." And number two, He said, "I don't condemn you." Now, how could you not condemn her knowing how much you hate sin, Jesus? Jesus didn't have to condemn her, because Jesus would go on to pay the penalty for her sin Himself. And that's why the very first thing that was ever said publicly about Jesus is in John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist, the Lord's cousin, saw Jesus coming to him out in the desert region to be baptized in the Jordan River. And when John looked up and saw his cousin Jesus coming, you remember what he said? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world." Let me tell you something, friends. When it comes to dealing with sin, God got radical. And He got a whole lot more radical than just cutting off a hand or a foot. He got a whole lot more radical than just gouging out an eye. God gave up the most precious thing in all of the world, His one and only Son. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel had rebelled against God out in the desert, and God sent fiery serpents into the camp, and many were bitten and dying. And Moses had to set up this staff, and whoever looked at it was healed. Well, Jesus called on that image whenever He was teaching a man named Nicodemus. And He said in John chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the simple fact of the matter is, folks, we've all been bitten by the serpent. We've all got the disease. And if we don't get the cure, we're going to die spiritually, because we're all sinners. And if you are tempted to think, "Well, you know, I'm not really all that bad. In fact, I think I'm pretty good," that just tells me you have never tried very hard to be very good. Rich young ruler thought he was pretty good too. until Jesus exposed his sinfulness. He told him to go, sell all that he had, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow him. And the Scripture says he went away sad because he had great wealth. See, his heart wasn't nearly as close to God as he thought that it was. And it tells me sin is not just a matter of doing wrong things. It's also a matter of failing to do the right thing. See, most of us in the room tonight are pretty good at avoiding the sins of commission, things like lying and stealing, committing adultery and committing murder. Most of us here tonight do pretty good with those sins, sins of commission. But there are other sins known as the sins of omission. And that's failing to do the right thing. How often are we guilty of not doing what we know is good and right? I'll give you a personal example. A couple of weeks ago, a young man told me a joke that was very demeaning and disrespectful of women. And I was shocked by it. I mean, so much so, I didn't know what to say. And I didn't speak up or speak out against it. I didn't laugh. But I didn't call him on the carpet either, like I should have. I failed to do the right thing. See, silence is not always golden. Sometimes silence is sin. Reminds me of a point in Roberto Bolaño's book, his novel, 2666. He tells of a horrific tale of 20 years of murders, rapes, and torturing of young women that took place in Mexico. And the crime was never discovered or solved for 20 years. And it went on and on and on. And at one point in the book, there were some detectives who were supposed to be working on the case, and they were sitting in a bar, and they were telling what, for lack of a better term, would be called blonde jokes. They were making fun of women. And Bolaño contends in his novel that these jokes and these murders are not totally unrelated. In fact, he went on to suggest that they actually had something to do with each other. It begins with disrespect for women, and it ends in murder. I should have immediately said something, but I didn't do it. How often do we fail to do the right thing? If we stop and think about it, every one of us is guilty of sin each and every day. What about the sins of the private world? The sins of your mind? Ungodly attitudes? Ungodly motivations? You ever do the right thing for the wrong reason? Call it what you want to call it, but bottom line is, it's still sin. And we're all guilty. We've all got the disease, and it's going to kill us. But thank God there is a cure, and the only cure is faith in what Christ did for us whenever he was lifted up on the cross. And so the third final thing that Jesus said about sin was we should trust him continuously. Trust Jesus continuously. Take him at his word. And so listen to what he says in John chapter 8, verse 24. He said, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." On a terrible, ugly spot outside an old, old city in Jerusalem, they put three men on a cross. And one man died that day to his sin, and he went to paradise. Another man that day died in his sin, and he went to hell. And your eternal destiny tonight depends upon what you believe about the man who died for your sins. What are you going to do with your sins if you're not a Christian tonight? The greatest advice I could give you was given to the servant Saul by a man named Ananias, who said in Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." It's a great opportunity for you to do that this evening. If you've been struggling with some besetting sin in your life, we would be honored to pray for you tonight. If you need to be baptized, if you need the prayer of the church, or whatever your need might be, Jesus calls you. He invites you to come to him as together we stand and sing.